you've got a Bible, I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Leviticus. And I'm actually serious about this. That's way over on the left-hand side right after Genesis and Exodus. And here's what we're going to do. You guys are wrapping up a series, fighting back and talking about freedom. And, you know, I was kind of looking at what Dave's been doing and kind of the outline for today. And while I could never be him and communicate the way that he can, I hope that just kind of maybe through what I do in my heart for the Old Testament, I want to create a picture for you that will maybe draw out the depths of those 4 points that you have on your outline. And so we're gonna kind of jump into a story in the Old Testament and hopefully give you this picture that is what the New Testament authors knew. It was their religion, kind of their images of God before Jesus. Then we're going to jump over to the New Testament and see a retelling of that, a restructuring, as these guys try to figure out as they're writing what happened with Jesus. As they're trying to say, okay, here's what this meant, and here's what happened. Oftentimes we come to the Bible, and there's things that are a little quirky, and we don't understand, you know, and you start your read through the Bible plan, and most everybody kind of bogs down somewhere around Leviticus, and then you go back to John, because that's kind of easier to read. And, you know, but one of the things that maybe will help you is to understand that our God is a God of children's stories. You remember, if you come from a church background, you'll know this, that there used to be this thing that we would do oftentimes in our services where we would do children's sermons, and we'd kind of stop everything, and you would do the children's sermon. And somehow or another, it was always crazy. When everyone walked out on Sunday morning, you remembered the children's sermon for sure, but you were kind of sketchy about what just happened in the last 30 or 40 minutes. You know, you remembered the rocks in the jar or the tongue depressors or the painting. And God seems to know that. He seems to know that you and I, that images help us. That images help us to capture what's really there. At one point, a little later in the story, in the book of Numbers, God actually says, you know what, I want you to wear a certain kind of clothing, and you make it this way because I want to give you a constant reminder that I am with you, that I am present. Because the reality is, you're going to forget me, and you're going to forget that I'm with you. And it's pretty strong language. He said, you know what, you'll go out and you'll prostitute yourself. You're going to give yourself to other things. So you need constant images, constant reminders of what I've done for you. So what I want to do is I want to look at one of these images and capture it and see if it really kind of takes our color image of freedom and maybe transforms it into high def. So Leviticus chapter 16 is where we're going to start. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have the scriptures on the screen. We're going to be looking at the Day of Atonement. This is an event that was one of 7 festivals, 7 feasts that took place in the life of the Jewish people. It's this would be begun with the blowing of the shofar, and then there's 10 days of awe as part of this New Year celebration called Rosh Hashanah. And then it ends with the Day of Atonement of Yom Kippur. It begins, all of these families come up and friends from all of their villages. They would come up together to Jerusalem. And some of the Psalms that you're familiar with, where you would have a cantor or a leader who would yell out, "Great is the Lord, he is above other gods," and everyone would respond, "His love endures forever. Our God is with us throughout ages. His love endures forever. Great is the Lord, he is a good king. His love endures forever." And you would have all of these people coming up to the city for these, basically for parties, to be a part of the Jewish people in this time is to know how to, the actual Hebrew word is party. Okay, that's it. That really wasn't funny at all. I kind of thought that it might be just for a second, but it just didn't. Can you edit that out? All right, so anyway, oh, the table moves. That's cool. All right. So you come in and you have these festivals, these celebrations, these convocations. It's the word mikra, which is also the word for rehearsal. Maybe as the people came in 7 times a year and met with God, they are rehearsing for something else, for something one day. So God gives them this image on the Day of Atonement. It's the day where you come in and after 10 days of introspection, 10 days of fasting, 10 days of praying, of soul searching to see where you individually maybe have messed up or there's sins that you have not confessed or where have we as a community been unfaithful to God, you would come together and you would confess all of these things to God based around this ritual that we're going to look at, and you would start the year with a clean slate. image, image, image. Now, we are, as Western people, have been grown up with really kind of a Greek or a Western mindset where everything is 1, 2, 3, ABC, everything can be classified or defined. And to the writers of the Bible, this is just simply not the case. It's not the way that they thought. Now, interestingly enough, with the advent of our image-driven culture and with logos and the internet and all that we see visually, we may be swinging back that way in a lot of ways to really grasping the depth of images and what they communicate. So let's jump into the story, and we'll move through this pretty quickly. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1 says this. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord," or Yahweh. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover.'" So God lets them know real quick, lets Moses know that, look, when we gather together in this way at this time, we're going to do it on my terms. We're going to do it my way. You're going to come in at the certain times, at the appointed times, and only one person is going to come in, and that's going to be the high priest. You've probably seen or heard or read about this guy at various points in the scripture. We're going to kind of unpack him here in just a little bit, but there's going to be one guy that goes in to represent us before God, one guy to represent the people. Verse 3. "This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are the sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." So this whole thing centers around this guy. We have a picture of him, of the high priest. And you'll see that when he has this whole garb, maybe you've seen pictures like this before, you know, in an Easter pageant or some type of Christmas thing. He has that fun turban, that hat, that always has this gold plate that signifies him as being holy to the Lord. And then he has on the breastplate with the 12 gems that represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and how he carries on his person all of the nations, even though they come up from many different places around the area, around the country, around the world, really. They are all carried by this one man as he does the sacred duty. You have the blue linen ephod, and blue is actually a hard color to come about with dyes in that time, and it's there close to his body for the purity and that goes with this position, and the white for the holiness of the people and the holiness of God. Now this guy is going in, and he is going to represent us before God. He is going in to take all of our junk in to God. So if this is the case, we need this guy to have his junk together. As we read, he actually hear that there are sacrifices that are made for him and for his family so that he is clean because he represents us. There's endless traditions that goes on with his clothing and even with what they did to keep him ceremonially clean so he could make sure that this event took place on time. They actually had a standby wife for him because he had to be married to fulfill his role. So just in case his wife died while this thing was going place, there was a standby ready so he could run him out and he could get married real quick. And, you know, because he's got to be clean. Everything has got to be proper and in order because this guy is going in and representing us in the most holy place to the creator of the universe. I don't know if, and this may be hard for us because we don't live in this kind of world or live with this kind of religious tension to where this is just this incredibly sacred moment. You're together with all your family and all your friends, and we come together because all of my junk is going to be taken and put off somewhere else. And it all rests upon this man. Verse 6, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats that he had and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So there's two goats there. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. And I want to read one more passage and then we're going to kind of unpack all this at once. In verse 20, Aaron, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Now, you and I often in the story of Jesus and what it means to be a follower of Christ, we are very familiar with one goat, with one animal who is killed, whose blood is sacrificed for the sins of the people. But the reality is, in issues of sin, there are two goats, and we actually have a picture of a couple of goats here. So there's two goats that are brought in to be part of this ceremony. Next slide for him, if you will. There's one goat, one of these who by the lot that's being held up there, one goat will be chosen to be sacrificed for the people, for the sins to cover up. Now think with me, if you will. So this one goat who is, I guess, out of luck for a moment, he gets it. And his blood represents the covering of sin. But if you and I are watching this, think image now. If there's sin here and it's covered up by blood, that's beautiful because we understand that in that covering of blood, the blood covers us and it makes us beautiful. And God sees in us and in his people a people who are covered by the sacrificial blood. But even though the sins are covered with blood, the sins are still what? There. The sins are still there. So God, being a God of images, says, you know what? It's not enough that there's going to be one goat to cover it, but there's going to be two goats. One who is basically going to be a scapegoat. So in this incredibly, incredibly serious moment, after 10 days of searching our souls and in really digging through our stuff, the high priest comes and he places his hands on the head of this goat. Now, we're not exactly sure what is said right here. Some people believe that there's a prayer in Daniel 4 that may be kind of akin to what is said here. But in the moment that this priest places his head on this animal, all of the sins of the people are transferred to this goat. Now, can you imagine watching this? All of it, it's there. The high priest representing you. You've been fasting and praying for God to reveal what is there for 10 days, and then all of a sudden it's placed on the scapegoat known to the people as the Azazel. And in this moment that the hands are placed there, the sin goes over to the goat. You saw a red wool cord that the high priest would have, and he would place it on the goat, remembering there's two, there's blood that's tied into the work that is being done here. I actually had one to show you, but when I was looking for it this morning, because I always plan ahead, we have a new puppy who decided it would be very fun to play with. So I have you a picture. This red cord surrounds the head. And then, as you saw in the scriptures, a man who is appointed for the task, who is a Gentile, takes this goat and leads it out of the city. It's a Gentile who takes it out, because if you're Jewish, you don't want anywhere near this goat, because he carries all the sins of the people. And what happens is in the beginning, they used to just take that goat, and when this first thing first got kicked off, they would take him out into the wilderness, and they would just let him go. But over time, they were like, you know what, God, that's cool. But you know what, we probably should make sure that something happens with this goat. So over time, they started taking him and throwing him off a cliff. So both goats got it. Because the reality is, you know what, if all the sin goes on that goat, you don't want him showing back up next week. Because that's going to, you know, probably be a pretty bad year for you if the goat with all the sin shows back up. So they take this goat and they cast him out into the wilderness. And in that moment, not only are your sins covered, but your sins are taken away. In this beautiful moment that took place first in the tabernacle, out in the wilderness, where the people would come together. And there's really actually kind of cool ancient writings that talk about God, the Creator, being in the heavens. And when he is, he's surrounded by 12 groupings of stars. And it's very interesting that when God comes down and meets the people at the tabernacle, he's surrounded by 12 tribes of people. And maybe, just maybe, from ancient times, this thing that was actually meant to be this beautiful picture is taken and skewed as we take the signs of the zodiac, the groupings, and they've become something that's taken by man and twisted. Over time, the people, they no longer had this traveling tabernacle where they met with God, but they built this temple in Israel. And then that's what's there, a kind of a second version of it when Jesus walks the earth. And Herod's temple is the one that's there at that point. We have a couple of pictures. And if you can imagine, it's hard to wrap our brains around these people coming together like this seven times a year. And what we're told is that in these areas around it where the people could come together and worship, that roughly 200 to 210,000 people would fit into this place to pray and fast and worship together. Kind of makes up one of those big promise keepers gatherings kind of look a little small all of a sudden. And they come in, and they're all so incredibly focused. Herod's temple, which you saw pictures of there, took over 40 years to build. I think it's 2.3 million stones that went in it. Actually, the gold clusters that were right up there that you can see and in the other places, they're gold clusters that were on that thing that were the size of grape clusters that were the size of humans. Just this incredible place to where the lines between heaven and earth seem to be blurred. There was a, next slide, there's a letter here. You kind of get a bonus. I didn't show this to the people in the first service. This is what one writer said about this in viewing what took place. He said, "It was an occasion of great amazement to us when we saw Eleazar engaged in his ministry and all the glorious vestments, including the wearing of the garment with the precious stones upon it, which he has vested. There the priest's appearance makes one awestruck and dumbfounded. A man would think he had come out of this world and into another. I emphatically assert that every man who comes near the spectacle of what I have described will experience astonishment and amazement beyond words, his very being transformed by the hallowed arrangement on every single detail." There's something that's in this gathering that's almost otherworldly. And that's going to really ring a bell when we look at a passage in the New Testament in just a minute. Two goats. The people gathered. They see what's taking place. There's one goat who is killed and his blood covers our sin. And then there's another goat who takes our sins and takes them outside the city. Now, there's another really, really interesting tradition that goes with that red cord that was in that picture that was placed upon the head of the goat. What we learn from the Talmud, which is kind of a commentary on the Torah, is that they would take this red cord and they would hang it at a post by the altar. And this bright red wool cord would miraculously turn white. And maybe this really can't probably be found in the scriptures unless this is what Isaiah is alluding to when he says, "Though your sins were as scarlet, they are now white as snow." And in this beautiful moment of images, we see our sins covered and our sins taken away. Now, if we were good students of the scripture and we look at the life of Jesus and we go into the New Testament and we start to dig through what happens with Jesus, especially in the final moments before the crucifixion, there are things there that would maybe, if we're used to this image, the story that would draw us back. Jesus, when he meets and he is, you know, convicted by Pilate, and when he's taken and when he's basically tortured, they put a crown of thorns on his head, which when pressed down would create a what? A red ring around the top of his head. Jesus is taken outside of the city. Is he taken out by Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. He's taken out by Roman soldiers. Pilate comes before the people and says, what should I do with this man? What do the people respond? Crucify him. Yeah, that's right. But if you look at John in chapter 19, John records another comment that they take. The people shout, "Take him away. Take him away." Is Jesus, as John would say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Is Jesus not only our covering sacrifice, but is he for us our Azazel? Is he our scapegoat? And if he is, this is huge for us to understand as we grasp the freedom that comes from embracing the life as a Christian, the life as a follower of a Christ. It is not enough for our God that he covered your sins, but your sins and your shortcomings have been taken away. They are no longer with you or close to you. And this is huge because a lot of us have come from religious traditions or from homes or from environments where we could never live up or be enough to be what God wanted us to be. You know, it's not the fault of the people that I grew up in church with. I think it was kind of the capital C church culture of the time. But I remember so much growing up in this small kind of backwoods Baptist church where God wanted more than anything for me to walk an aisle, shake a guy's hand, and get dunked. And the reality was, after that, I spent the rest of my life trying to make him smile. And that is not the God that we serve. The God that we serve not only covers our sins with the blood of an animal, and with, as in the Old Testament times, but as we'll see in just a few moments, by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus, not only are our sins covered, but our sins are taken away. When you become a follower of Christ, what you were is no longer, it's not what you are now. You are different. You are changed. And one of the most cruel tricks of the enemy is whether he does it subtly, through something visually, or maybe a whisper in the ear, or most oftentimes through other people, is we are reminded of what happened before. And we fall back into that, and we let it shackle us. But the reality is those things are gone. They're gone. So what I want to do is I want to take just a moment, in really just about 30 seconds. And I want you to do this. I want you to think, what are the things from my past that somehow or another keep getting brought up? And I'm reminded of them. That day when he left, or she filed, or he did it again, or I blew up, or I wish I hadn't have done that, or taken that, or looked at that, or been part of that. But you know that since then that you have asked for forgiveness, or maybe you've become a follower of Christ and you know that it's been covered, but somehow or another, it keeps getting brought back up. Maybe, just maybe, in this 30 seconds where I am really going to be quiet in just a second, maybe we do the Quaker thing. There's this beautiful thing that they would do in their times of coming together where they would say, God, these are the things that are taking up space in my head and my heart. I hold them before you, but I take this moment now as I come into your presence, and I turn them over to you. What are those things that you need to call out and be done with? Call out and be done with, because the reality is they've been placed on a goat who's been carried away. 30 seconds. You have your Bibles. Let's look at one passage from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9. The writers of the New Testament, as they're trying to figure out, you know, the reality is they're going, what in the world just happened? And they're trying to piece it together, and God uses them to give us these writings. And I want to show us one picture in the New Testament where maybe all of this comes together and we can wrap our brains around what God has done. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. It says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. You know, we can't really go into it. We'll have to talk later. We don't have time to hit it all now. But we're taken to this tabernacle, to this place. We know the setting. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. So this thing that has been taking place for centuries before, it's an illustration. It's an earthly image of what is going to take place. God spent centuries setting the table for the people that were that saw Jesus and wrote about Jesus. And for us, he set the table with these images so we could grasp what he's done for us. That was an illustration. It's just food and washing and regulations. Verse 11, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Jesus goes into a tabernacle that is not earthly. He goes in to this place, and in one time, in one work, he does the work for all in buying the redemption of men and women from all mankind. In one work, not yearly, at one time. This is incredibly, incredibly important for us because the work that God has done for us is already done. It is finished. It is out there if we would just accept it and the freedom that comes with it. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. There was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way that the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. And one more paragraph in chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. God has done the work through Christ Jesus. He has come in and Jesus enters this more perfect sanctuary that is not an earthly one. It is a heavenly one. Much like the God who is in the stars. He has done this work for us. The sins are covered. The sins are taken away. One time, not repeatedly. I think this is huge for us because we need to grasp the fact. Many of us have grown up in traditions and still live with the saying, well, you know what? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I don't know that you and I as followers of Jesus can really say that. Now, it's not that we don't sin. The scriptures are clear that you and I struggle with sins that come at us. Paul talks about it in Romans. You know, there's the things I want to do that I don't do and the things I don't want to do that I do. You know, it's so confusing, that passage. Oh, wretched man that I am. And we struggle. We struggle with sin and about living for Christ. But the reality is, in the work that God has done for us, you, in becoming a follower of Christ, have been made perfect and made, and in the process of being made holy. You are not what you were. You are different. You are cleaned up. You are a new creation. You have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And maybe, just maybe, if we as people learn to live out of who we are instead of what we aren't, maybe our perspective on the world would be radically different. In the way that we carry ourselves, we'd be different. When you are reminded of your sins and your shortcomings of the past, is there a goat? No, it's gone. It's been taken away. Remember, if you've seen Save It, Private Ryan, at the very beginning of the movie, he goes and Private Ryan goes and he kneels at that grave. And then you have the whole flashback of the movie. And he's kneeling at the grave of, you know, Captain Tom Hanks. I can't remember his name. But they have that moment when you get towards the end. And they're on that bridge where he has gone through this whole process to find Private Ryan. And then to bring him out to save him. And the captain who has been shot looks up at Private Ryan. He says to him, after all these men have been killed, and it's obvious, I guess, that he's going to die at this point, he says to him, earn this. Earn this. And then we flash back and we have this moment where Private Ryan is there at the grave, and he looks at his wife and he says, tell me, have I been a good man? And maybe he's just spent all of these years trying to earn that moment on the bridge, to earn what had been done for him. When in reality, how different would the story have been? How different would he have seen his life if Captain Tom Hanks would have grabbed him and said, enjoy this. Enjoy what you've been given. The reality is what you and I have been given from God and the gift that he has given us, there's nothing that we could do to earn it. It has been given to us. It is a gift, but gifts are useless unless you receive them. And you and I will never have the freedom that's been granted to us unless we step in and receive the beautiful act that's been given to us. Grab your hand out, if you will, and let's work through these four thoughts. I know I'm short on time, but I promise you I'll get you out of here so you can, you know, as I told the first group, you can beat the Methodist to Chili's or Cracker Barrel, wherever you're going. Maybe, just maybe, because the writers of the New Testament understood what had happened, this is why Jesus can walk into a synagogue and say that the Spirit is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom. Freedom to oppress, freedom for those who are oppressed by sin, freedom for those who are oppressed by a religious system of the day that kept pounding these people that you are not good enough. You got to do more. But what Jesus has done for the people, these writers understood it. John 8:36 is there on your handout. It is for freedom that you have. I'm sorry. So if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son has set you free, you're going to be free. If you will, make a note to go back and look at John 8:31, which is prior to this. And there's an important line where Jesus says, you know what? If you walk in my ways, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it's in walking in it. We can know all about it and we can talk about it, but until we embrace what has been done for us and walk in it, we'll never know the depths of the truth that we can experience, and we will never know the freedom that has been given to us in the act of the covering of our sins and the taking away of our sins. Your sins are gone. You're not what you were. The freedoms that we live. Number one, the freedom from. This is what Paul points out in Romans. He says, for the power of the living, life-giving Spirit, and this power is mine through Christ Jesus, that has freed me from this vicious circle of sin. We're freed from it. Even if you were part of that whole Day of Atonement exercise, the reality is you went and you did this once a year, but you knew what was going to happen. You were going to leave the Day of Atonement. It had been incredibly beautiful, and you were going to head out, and you were going to pull over to Chick-fil-A, and all of a sudden you're going to realize it's Sunday and they're closed, and you're going to be angry with that Kathy guy and draw stuff on his picture. Like, one day, why can't you be open? Or somebody's going to cut you off in the parking lot, and are you going to get home and your kids are going to do something, and or there's going to be that temptation again. And it was just this cycle of over and over and over. But Christ comes and gives us one sacrifice for all time. The work is done. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. The work is done. And for those of us who have become followers of Christ Jesus, you have been set free. The next freedom that we look at is the freedom under. Even though we live in a world that is still fallen, we live in a world where there are many kingdoms that are not the kingdom of God that vie for our attention, that pull at us. The promise that they have, the promises that the world throws at us, are promises that are shallow and hollow. But we're told from the scriptures that, you know, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. But Paul would write in another passage, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption. The next freedom that you see there is we have the freedom to. We have the freedom to stand up and live and be the people that God created us to be. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And I do want to point this out to you, these yokes, these burdens that come upon us, that, you know, the title of today's message that is for freedom, somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to die. And we know from knowing the story, being Christ followers, that Jesus died. He died to cover our sins. His blood was poured out for us. Maybe you make a note, and we know today that it's not only did he die, but he took our sins away. The sins, somebody had to leave too. He had to be taken outside the city gates. But the reality is, for us to live with freedom from sin and even under the rule of the world that we live in, and to live with freedom, we've got to embrace what's been given to us. We can't keep submitting ourselves to the same old patterns, the same old things of the world. And the other person that's got to die is me and you. We've got to give up having to be in control and having to have what we want all the time and needing God to be our, you know, intergalactic Santa Claus and just give me what I want when I want it. And maybe, just maybe, we lean into this fourth promise, is that we have the freedom far. We have the freedom far the imagination of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or we could even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. I have a pretty good imagination. I kind of grew up as an only child and spent lots of time, you know, kind of kicking around the house by myself. And my imagination is pretty strong, but it's a speck. It pales in comparison to the imagination of the creator of the universe. In Ephesians 2:10, a passage, it's a few verses before this, tells us that you and I are art, that we are God's workmanship. We're his poem. And we were created in Christ Jesus with good works for us to do that he created in advance for us to do. You and I, when we embrace the freedom that God has for us, we get to live in the imagination of God. And if you're willing to step in and live in that and live out of freedom, it will take you to places and into conversations and to being used in ways that you can never possibly imagine. And it's not as Jesus said, my yoke, which you get from me, it's not heavy. My burden is light. It's almost anti-human to be willing to give up and die to ourselves. But this is what we're called to die to the old things and to live with freedom from sin, even though we live under an oppressive world, so that we can step into freedom and be what God created us to be. And we live far the imagination of a God who is with you and for you, and wants to see you change the world. And that's the promise that we have. That's it. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us. We thank you for Jesus and what he did. We thank you that the stories that we have don't simply just start at the cross and give us the resurrection. But we see a life lived, and we see in great depth in our story all that you have done for us. So God, would you help us to live not to earn it, but to enjoy it, what you have done for us. It's for freedom that you have set us free. Help us to live that way. Help us to show freedom to a world who desperately, desperately needs to see it in us. We thank you that you love us. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. If you'll stand with me for my absolute favorite part of getting to do what I get to do. Thank you for being here today. Thank you for, I think, being attentive. To be quite honest, I can only see about six of you here. And as you go into the world, even today and this week, may you be reminded that you are beautiful in the sight of God, that his blood has covered you, and that when God looks at you, he sees his child, his beloved, his redeemed. He sees Jesus. You are a joint heir with Jesus as you travel this world. May you be reminded that your sins and your shortcomings, what you used to be, has been taken away. It's been taken away. It's gone. And may you lean into the fact that as you walk around planet Earth, you live in the imagination of a God who is beautiful and created a beautiful planet and has wired you to do beautiful things. And may we as people live in this and embrace it and go change the world. Peace be with you. Have a beautiful week.